If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 16 in just a moment. In opening to our text, we are reminded that the Apostle Paul has been addressing issues concerning the salvation of Israel. With Israel from of old being the favored nation of God, what has happened that she has wandered so far from God while errantly thinking herself so close to God? Isn't it amazing? We meet people like this that think they're so close to God, and yet in talking to them, you find out they're really far from God. They're deceived. The question is, has God rejected Israel? Has he forgotten his covenant? What is God's purpose in all this that's taking place with Israel? What is the plan of God concerning Israel? Well, as we learned last week, God has not rejected Israel, but is saving those whom he foreknew. The issue is not that God rejected Israel, but that most Israel rejected God as the God he is. They rejected him as the God he is, the God who sent his son Jesus to save them from their sin. They believed in God, but errantly, thinking they had a righteousness of their own. They didn't trust God for his righteousness. That's all the difference in the world right there. As the Apostle Paul wrote at the top of the 10th chapter, the Jews had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And this is the thing. You can think a lot about God. You can have a lot of thoughts about God. You can pursue God. But if you don't have a knowledge of God, you're going on your own. You're inventing a God of your own mind, of your own thinking. Pretty soon when you do that, you start worshiping trees. And the sky and the creation. So they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he writes, for not knowing about God's righteousness, not understanding God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, to prove their own righteousness through works of the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't come under God's righteousness. And in failing to subject themselves to the righteousness of God, what did they do? They rejected Jesus, the Son of God. The Apostle Peter wrote of the rejection of Jesus in these terms, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Remember this, the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, you, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Israel rejected Jesus. And we know that to reject the Son is to reject the Father. So again, the issue is not one of God rejecting them, but them rejecting God and his righteousness. And so, because they hardened their hearts toward God, against God, God in turn judiciously hardened their hearts. Yet, God is true to himself, and we should be very happy for this. God is true to himself, and thus he has saved those whom he foreknew, preserving for himself a remnant of believing Israel. Now this evening, as we come to verses 11 through 16, we're going to cover a few points. This evening, as we come to examine verses 11 through 16 of the 11th chapter of Romans, we will hear in verses 11 and 12 of God's purpose in Israel's transgression. Yes, God has a purpose in Israel's sin. And in verses 13 and 14, we will hear of God's purpose in the Gentile salvation, more than just to save Gentiles. And in verses 15 and 16, we'll read of God's purpose in Israel's jealousy, that it is his plan not only to preserve, but to save. Please open your Bibles to Romans 11. Let us read verses 1 through 16, and we are concentrating on verses 11 through 16. Romans 11, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thy altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What did the Lord say to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah says, I'm all alone, there's no one else. And the Lord says, oh no, there's 7,000 others. You think all Israel has turned? No, there is a remnant. I've preserved that remnant. And then in verse 5 it says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Still during the day of Paul, a remnant was being saved. Paul then says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and the stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. And thank you, Lord, for giving it to us that we can love you in return. Lord, we realize this evening that we would be lost if it weren't for your grace and mercy toward us. That we would be like the rest of the world if you hadn't chosen us out from the world and granted us the faith to believe that your Son Jesus is the Christ. Lord, we bow before you, for we are a needy people. And in our congregation, Lord, there are many needs, many who are ill, a few who have gone on hospice care. Help us, Lord, to minister to these. And Lord, may you work your goodwill in each one's suffering. May you be glorified in all things, we pray. We are a needy people, Lord. And we are needy tonight. We need to understand your word. So help me, Lord, to explain your word properly. Lord, I am a trembling preacher. I want to say what is right. I want to glorify you. I want to rightly divide your word. So help me, Lord, as I stand in this position to speak your word rightly. And then, Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and may these words move us to glorify you and to understand your great plan and to respond by living rightly before you. Lord, may we worship you, and I pray, Lord, that we will worship you well. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. After saying that the remnant is saved not by works righteousness, but by grace according to God's gracious choice, by God's righteousness, Paul then says that which Israel is seeking, that righteousness, that salvation, that right standing before God, it has not obtained because they sought it through works, through obedience of the law. Those who God chose with his special electing love, they obtained it because God granted it to them. He enlightened them. As they subjected themselves to the righteousness of God, they came into favor with God. But the rest, as they hardened their hearts against God, he in turn judiciously hardened them. We see that in Pharaoh of old. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God says, okay, that's the way you want it, Pharaoh. I'm going to harden your heart and make your calamity even worse. And by that, then I will glorify myself. God hardens them, giving them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see, ears to not hear, as Paul wrote, down to this very day. And then quoting the psalmist David from the Messianic 69th Psalm, Paul wrote, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. At that one may ask, but where does all this leave Israel? Sounds like they're doomed forever. If the majority of Israel is judiciously hardened toward God, how will Israel ever be saved? And further, if the all-knowing God knew these things from the beginning, even when he made his covenant with Abraham, foreseeing Israel's stumbling and his hardening of them, then what is his purpose in all of this? We go through life sometimes and think, what's the sense of all this? Well, thank God, he has the sense of it all. Amen? And he has sense in this. He has a purpose. He has a plan. So the first point was, as verses 11 and 12 reveal, God's purpose in Israel's transgression is the salvation of the Gentiles. And to that I quote Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You know, if you're going to understand God, you're going to have to ascend to God. You're going to have the mind of God, right? You're going to have to look at these things on earth through the heavenly view. How does God view it? If you're man-centered, you're humanistic, and you're going to view it the way men do, you're never going to get it. You're never going to understand what great things God is working. Well, that's why I quote that scripture from Isaiah. To say, look, we got to get the mind of God on these things. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense at all. Some of my favorite scripture is right here at the end of chapter 11. I can't wait to get there, where it says God has bound all men over to sin. And like, why? What? God has bound over all men over to sin. Why? So he may have mercy on them all. If men never sinned, how would God have mercy on them? And then we would never know this great attribute, this great truth of God. Do we delight in our sin? No, but we are humbled and we understand that God bound us over to sin so that we could understand his mercy. And what's a result of that? We bow before him, worship him, and beloved, we will worship him forever in the heavens because he has mercy on us. Amen. We understand then also in our sin how merciful his mercy is because he gives his son Jesus for us. So here's what I'm saying. God will allow and yea bring about even things that he hates so that he can work the greater things that he loves. Let's read, as Paul speaks of God's purpose in Israel's transgression, verses 11 and 12. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Israel stumbled over Christ. As Paul wrote in the 9th chapter, verses 32 and 33, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Isn't this amazing? The Lord himself lays a stone in Zion, Jesus Christ, and he refers to him as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Because he knows that the vast majority of Israel is going to be offended at him and they're going to stumble over him. And yet he does that, and yet he says, but whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So we ask the question, to what extent is there stumbling? This is the question before us. To what extent is the nation hardened blinded, their table a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Has the nation fallen to the point of no return? Have the people irreparably stumbled so as to say there is no hope for Israel? Is the nation irrevocably doomed? As Paul has been doing, he emphatically answers his own question, saying, may it never be. If he were here, he might yell it out. Impossible. No way. As long as God is God, their stumbling will not be permanent. It will not be to a fall. They'll stumble, but not to the uttermost. The nation will not come to an irredeemable end. Why? Why? Because no matter how unfaithful Israel is, God remains and always will be faithful to himself. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his covenant, which he invoked by his own name. It is impossible for man, no matter how wicked, to thwart the perfect and holy purposes of God. Period. Man will not undo what God purposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. It is the purposes of God that prevail. And the church said, amen, and we're happy for that. What then could be God's perfect plan in Israel's stumbling? What could his purpose be? Again, verse 11, they did not stumble so they as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They did not stumble so as to permanently fall, but by their transgression, for this time being, as the end of the chapter says, that the temporary hardening has taken place. During this time being, in this transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel's time of stumbling and her transgressions has become a time of salvation for the Gentile world. This is all plainly foretold by Christ himself. Listen as he repeatedly explains the judgment coming upon the sons of Israel and how others would benefit from it. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read a lot of verses there. I'm going to cut the front and the back end off of it to kind of shorten out this reading, but we're going to read several things there. And when you see this, you'll say, Jesus says this multiple times in multiple ways, this very thing. Again, I'm saying that Jesus plainly foretold that Israel was going to be cut off and others would benefit. Matthew 21, verse 31, B through 22:10. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the Jews, to the Pharisees, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Wow. Can you put it a little plainer, Jesus? And he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. They weren't even repentant when they saw how God saved the ungodly. Then he says, listen to another parable. This may be perhaps a little more direct. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So the picture is this landowner has this beautiful vineyard. He thinks a lot of it. He puts a tower on it. He rents it out to the vine growers. He goes on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So his rent is going to be this. You got to give me a share of the harvest. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the very same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? He asked them this question, and what do they say? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus then says to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," so he's giving them some explanation here. This is what I'm saying about through this whole story. "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They got it. They understood he's saying, God is going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another nation. That's because you won't worship him. They will. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared," let me turn on page, "to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Here God is pleading to his people. That's what this is a picture of. Remember the scripture what Paul quoted? He holds his hand out all day long to an obstinate people. That's the picture here. See it? "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Any reflection of 70 AD there? "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways.'" Where do the highways take you? Outside, to other places. "And as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." I'll cut it off there. Then you get into the man that wasn't dressed rightly. Israel's rejection of salvation by faith in Christ has come to mean that salvation by grace through faith is now offered the world over. So to speak, Israel's shutting the door to Christ means that Christ's door has been opened to the entire world. Consider that even as Paul went on his missionary journeys, what was his mode? What was his motive operandi? He first went to the synagogues, did he not? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, correct? A few in the synagogue believed, but most did not. In fact, many met Paul with great hostility. They saw him as an enemy. What does Paul do? In response to their rejection, the missionary preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, and many believe, and the church is established. The church then was composed of Jew and Gentiles, as it is. More Gentiles than Jews. The Jewish rejection of Jesus resulted in the gospel of Christ being preached to the Gentile world. Beloved, God's ways are so much higher than ours. His thoughts are not like ours, but supremely divine, perfect, accomplishing his good pleasure in the matter in the way he desires. God's purpose in Israel's transgression is the salvation of the Gentiles. I'm going to get more to that jealousy part here in a moment. And this is really a glorious thing for verse 12, if their transgressions be riches for the world. Now think about this. If their transgression be the riches of grace and salvation for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think of it. Israel's sin resulted in the riches of salvation being poured out upon the world. Israel's failure to believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ of God, resulted in the riches of the gospel being taken out to the Gentile nations. And Paul reasons, if Israel's transgression and failure be riches, the riches of salvation to the Gentile world, how much more will their fulfillment, Israel's salvation, be riches to the rest of the world? If God can use their unbelief, just think of what he can do with their belief. How glad will the Gentile believers be when Israel is saved? Don't we pray for Jerusalem? Don't we pray for the salvation of Israel? Think of the day when God shall remove the scales from their eyes, giving them ears to hear. When the spirit of the stupor is lifted, what a great day of salvation that will be. Everett Harrison writes, the logic of the verse compels us to take it in this sense, that as surely as Israel's stumbling has brought the riches of God's grace to the Gentiles on a large scale, the conversion of Israel to her Messiah, verse 26 he's referring to, will bring even greater blessings to the world. The word fulfillment refers to the conversion, meaning the full complement in contrast to the remnant. It will mark an end to the state of hardening that now characterizes the nation. In God's hand, Israel's failure becomes the Gentiles' blessings, and Israel's fulfillment becomes an even greater blessing. When someone says, you can't eat your cake and have it too, remember, God can. He has his cake, and he eats it too. He blesses the world through Israel's transgression and blesses the world all the more through Israel's fulfillment. So my first point was God's purpose in both Israel's transgression and fulfillment is the salvation, that salvation goes out to the Gentile world, and it will so in exceeding abundance. Now, not only this, but then God's blessing upon the Gentiles and Israel's failure is really a blessing upon the Jews also. As God is blessing the Gentiles, he's blessing the Jews. How? Verse 11b, by making Israel jealous. That's a blessing. It's a mercy of God that he makes Israel jealous. And Paul picks this up in verses 13 and 14. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and have some and save some of them. So twice in verse 11 and here in verse 14, it's talking about Israel being moved to jealousy. My second point then is God's purpose in Gentile salvation is this: to make Israel jealous. And I have in parentheses, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Rarely do we ever think of jealousy in positive terms, but we do here. I'll explain that a little bit better. Paul says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. As the text reveals, what he's writing is not for the Jew only, but for the Gentiles, that they would understand that Israel's failure is a means by which they heard the good news of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. They should also understand that God is using them, the Gentiles, to bring Israel to faith. It is reciprocal. This is the way God is working. He uses the Jews' failure to bless the Gentiles, and God uses the Gentiles' blessings to move the Jews to jealousy. And again, I'm saying that's a blessing of God, of this James Dane wrote. The Gentiles are not saved merely for their own sake. Now think of this. We're not saved merely for our own sake. For the glory of God too? Yes, first and foremost. But he writes, the Gentiles are not saved merely for their own sake, but for the sake of God's elect of Israel. That Israel will be moved to jealousy. How unshakable is the faithfulness of God to the nation he has chosen. And commentator Johannes Munk, I didn't say that right, Munk, that's not how you say it. Anyway, Brother Johannes, wrote, however strange it may sound, the way to the salvation of Israel is by the mission to the Gentiles. Paul saying, I magnify this ministry to the Gentiles that I might move Israel to jealousy. However strange it may sound, the way to the salvation of Israel is by the mission to the Gentiles. Paul gets it. As he ministers salvation to the Gentiles, Israel's moved to jealousy, and what do they want? They want what those Gentiles got. Thus Paul writes, he is fulfilling the purpose of God in making Israel jealous, insomuch that he is an apostle of the Gentiles. In this, he magnifies his ministry. That is, he understands what he is doing and how God is using him. He gets it. He sees Gentiles saved through his gospel preaching. As he sees Gentiles saved through his gospel preaching, and the Gentiles are blessed, the Jews then will become jealous. They become jealous of the blessings of God upon the Gentiles. They become jealous of the fact that the great riches of God's salvation has been lifted from their nation and transported to the Gentile world. Paul gets it. That's what God is working. Any minister, anytime we witness, we need to understand that though we may be striving for one thing, God may be working multiple things. Have you ever... Well, perhaps you haven't. Have you ever preached a sermon and afterwards 10 different people come up and tell you that was directly for them, and then they tell you how the Lord spoke to them and you think, I didn't even preach on that. Again, I'm telling you, God gets his cake and he eats it too. By saving Gentiles, God is at work in the Jews, preparing them for the fulfillment of their salvation. Now, here you go. You might say that jealousy is a sinful thing and can't possibly be what God uses to bring people to himself. But let's step back, take a breath, and consider this. Listen as John Stott explains. Not all jealousy is tainted with selfishness, because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, jealousy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether jealousy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and on whether one has a right to its possession. If that something desired is in itself evil, or if it belongs to someone else and we have no right to it, then the jealousy is sinful. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means for all his people to enjoy, then to covet it or to be jealous of those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive for ministry. Beloved, in the context, God is making Israel jealous on account of his rich salvation toward the Gentiles, and that's a good thing. It is a divine mercy of God, where they would desire the riches of God, salvation in themselves. Now, I'll use myself for an example, and I kind of wish I hadn't said that, but I did, so I'm into it. A lady in our church has come to me. And she says, every time I see your family, I become jealous. And we might say, well, that's not good. And she says, though, because I desire that my family would come to know the Lord. Well, that's good. She's not jealous of my family as if she would want to take it away, want to remove it. She's jealous in the sense that she wants her family to be saved. So tell me, where's the sin? She doesn't tell me that in any bitterness. In fact, she says it with a bit of admiration, to which I give God all the glory, because if things went the way I caused things to go, they'd all be lost. But God saves. So do you get that? There can be a right and a holy jealousy. And let's remember something. Can you recall at any time in the scripture where it says that God is jealous? So God can be jealous and it not be sinful? Oh, yes. Why? If he's jealous for his glory, isn't that a right thing that he would be jealous for his glory, that he doesn't want to share it with another? Why doesn't he want to share it with another? Because they don't deserve it. It's his glory. Correct? And if someone should look at your life and see how God has blessed you, and they are jealous for it, not wanting to take your blessings away. Now, if that's the case, then they are in sin. But not wanting to take your blessings away, but wanting to come into those blessings, that is a good thing. God has used that as a mercy to them. So, church, what a blessing that God would work in Israel, moving him to be jealous for him by his blessings to the Gentiles. His blessings upon the Gentiles is actually a mercy to Israel. You know, we often mistake the heavy hand of God as something bad. Here's what I mean by that. How merciful God is if someone does not know him, and they're faced with a terrible disease where they know their days are limited. That's a mercy of God. Some might say, well, no, that's a judgment. I'm saying it's a mercy of God, and here's why. Because now they know they're mortal. They've got to count their days, and they've got to consider their life. Understand? What a mercy of God it is if God can't get my attention, that he lays me low. That he'll get my attention, and I'll straighten up. Remember years ago, we were living in Waco, Texas, and I was sick, and I was sick, and I was sick, and I kept getting sick, and I'd get sick, and I'd get sick. And I'd have tonsillitis. I'd get over it. A month later, I had tonsillitis. It was terrible. And I went to my doctor. Our doctor's name was Dr. Speckmeyer. Cindy always called him Speck My Ear. Dr. Speckmeyer. And I said, doctor, would you please take my tonsils? Would you get rid of those things? And he said, if you get this one more time, I'll take them. I said, great. I was like, what can I do to get tonsillitis here? I got tonsillitis, went back, and I said, you said that you would take them. And he says, okay, let me run some blood tests. He comes, calls me up and says, I won't take your tonsils. You got problems, some blood issues. Once we correct that, you'll be fine. And I was so upset. And I want to tell you, I was upset with God. I was really mad with God, at God. And I laid down on the couch, and in a pity party, I shed some tears. I don't want to tell you that, but that's what happened. I want to be more macho. Anyway, I was shedding tears. And out loud, I said, God, why are you doing this to me? I'm trying to do all these things for you. And those were my words. And I shut up. And I don't want to tell you, here's what I was impressed with. However you want to say it. This is what I was impressed with. That's right, Tim. You're trying to do all these things for me. When are you going to let me do through you? I got that message. And you know what? I got better. The Lord did his work in me. And I don't think, I may be wrong, but I don't think I've ever had tonsillitis since. So it was a mercy of God that he would strike me with tonsillitis to get my attention, to turn my life, that I would glorify him. True? Look, this is what God's doing with Israel. It's his mercy of God that he provokes him to jealousy by saving Gentiles, because that's how he's going to get their attention. And you know, you say, well, couldn't he do some other ways? Well, listen, folks. Jesus went there and healed the sick, fed the multitudes, raised the dead, and they didn't believe. So what they need to see is salvation in other people, at work in other people. To say, oh, Jesus saves. All right. So Paul then is thrilled with his ministry. He's thrilled at the thought that God would use him to move his fellow countrymen, that is, his fellow Jews, to jealousy, and that as a result, then some would be saved. Through the salvation of the Gentiles, God is provoking the Jews to jealousy, where they would desire that his blessings or his grace and mercy and faith would be upon them. So again, my second point is God's purpose in the Gentile salvation to make Israel jealous, and that's a good thing. And what good purpose would Israel's jealousy serve if God had no intention of saving them? Can I ask that question? What good purpose would Israel's jealousy serve if God had no intention of saving Israel? Indeed, God has every intention to save Israel, and he uses his salvation of the Gentiles to draw them to himself, by which he keeps his covenant. Now verses 15 and 16. For if the rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. And this brings us to a third point, God's purpose in Israel's jealousy. What's his purpose in Israel's jealousy? To save Israel. To save her. To save the nation. With great joy and anticipation, Paul reasons, if Israel's rejection of Christ Jesus be the means by which God reconciles believing Gentiles to himself, then think, what will their acceptance of Christ be? It will be life from the dead. The complete Jewish Bible has this 15th verse as this, for if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting Yeshua mean? It will mean life from the dead. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, how old were they when they had Isaac? You remember the ages? There you go. They were too old to have children in the natural. Their bodies were reproductively dead. Yet from the deadness of their bodies, God brought life. Just the same as that is a figure of what is to take place. God will grant non-believing, spiritually dead Israel new life. And where it'll be said that it's impossible, God will make the way and it will become possible. They will be like Lazarus coming up from the grave. Amen? From rejection of Christ, they will turn to Christ, and believing, they will be reconciled to God. As Paul so longs for their salvation, it's as if he's saying, this will be the greatest blessing imaginable. I would lay down my life and give up my salvation if that would mean the salvation of the Jews. I would be delighted if they would come, and this will be a great blessing. And again, Paul reasons, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. To put this simply, as I understand it, if the small remnant of Israel, which God saves, is holy, then so will the entire gathering of reconciled Israel be holy. And just the same, if the root, the remnant, be holy, then so are the branches, the entire multitude of reconciled Israel. Tim Keller writes, The faithful remnant should be seen as the first fruits of a far greater harvest later. The gospel faith, the first fruits of the Jews, such as Paul is a sign that there will one day be many more like him. How do we know? How do I say all Israel will be saved? As we will study in the coming weeks, Romans 11, 25 through 27, Paul wrote, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." According to his own covenant, God has preserved a remnant, and he will save the entirety of all whom he chose, all whom he elects. Israel will be saved, bringing life from the dead. God is faithful to himself. He will accomplish his purpose by the means he chooses. Again, God's purpose in Israel's jealousy is to save all Israel. So this evening, from this text, we have heard of God's purpose in both Israel's transgression and fulfillment. It is that salvation come to the Gentile world. God's purpose in salvation coming to the Gentile world is to make Israel jealous. And God's purpose in making Israel jealous is to save all true Israel. Indeed, God will save Israel. God is amazing. Amen? A couple points for us to think about, as I've said week after week. God is in control. He has a plan. He executes his plan. And he prevails. His purpose will be met. He will keep his covenant. And all of his promise to Israel will be fulfilled. And beloved, we should be happy for that. But that also means all of his promises to us will be fulfilled. Secondly, then, a little more personal note here. Does your life as a believer in Jesus Christ make others jealous? Is your life such that when others look at it, do they want what you have? I'm not talking about cars, houses, jobs, or bank accounts. But I'm talking about Christ in you. Do they see Christ in you? Is the grace of God so upon you, so evident in you, that others want to share in that grace? Do you live in such peace and hope that others will ask you about the hope that lies within you? Peter talks about that. Be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you. During the day of trial and testing, how do you march through it? Whining and crying and fighting and scrapping and accusing? Or with hope? Do you live such a life that others would be jealous and want the God you have? I'm afraid that much of what we see in modern-day Christianity does not provoke the lost to jealousy. It does not cause the lost to want the blessings of God. They do not want his salvation because of what they see. They see a bunch of angry, fighting, spitting, mad, belligerent, mean Christians who do not represent Christ well. So rather than provoking them the jealousy that they would want our God, it provokes them the disgust, disdain, and it is not inviting. Would you, then, with me, consider your life this evening? Do you live such a life that others see the mercy and grace of God upon you and they long for it themselves? Do you represent God so well that others will want to know him? God help us to employ his blessings as a work of his saving mercy toward others. Let us not gloat in the blessings he's poured out, Let us understand that the blessings He pours out are like a light by which we can say, look at God. He is a gracious, merciful God. I'm at peace in the midst of the storm because of Him. Let us shine Christ to a lost world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I'm convicted, Lord, as I have studied, as we come to the close. Lord, I can think of areas of my life that need to be submitted to You more fully, completely. Lord, that others would look at my life and see Your grace and Your mercy, and Lord, that they would desire then to have what I have, which is You. Lord, let us understand that this is a plan that You are working in us. You haven't saved us just for ourselves, but also as a witness to others, that they might come to know You. Lord, You are faithful. You are faithful to Yourself, which makes You faithful to us. Now, Lord, as we leave, may we be faithful to You. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.